I would like to welcome everyone to the gospel meeting. I would like to be a voice from God that welcomes you. And so let's start tonight by singing hymn number 20, Behold the Savior at the Door. He gently knocks as knocked before. Has waited long, is waiting still. You use no other friend so ill. Admit him ere his anger burn, lest he depart and ne'er return. Admit him, for the hour's at hand, when at his door denied you'll stand. So sing the whole hymn.
Amen.
Well, I take it that a lot of you are aware of the fact that I don't often preach the gospel. The Lord has called me to do something a little different than that. It has been to, by His grace, to teach the gospel. But, you know, I came to the realization that I needed to be able to preach the gospel, too. I needed a message. If ever a circumstance like this became available, I needed to be able to have a heart that would reach the needs of a lost soul. And it wasn't long after the Lord gave me that realization that He gave me a message. In this message tonight, what may seem to stand out most is the warning that God would like for me to communicate to you if you are without Christ tonight. You are in a very, very dangerous position. I look around the room and I don't see many unfamiliar faces. So that means most likely this is a very familiar message. We sang tonight about admit Him before His anger burn, lest He depart and ne'er return. You know, that's an amazingly solemn thought. That, you know, it takes the work of the Spirit of God if we are going to come into the good of salvation. But the Spirit of God may not strive much longer. We know that we're in the very last days of grace. And I'm going to give an illustration. I trust my brethren won't mind that I speak of current events. But there's a war going on, and it started maybe 2.5 weeks ago. And before it started, there were meetings held between the countries involved. And there were conditions on which the country that was in question had an opportunity to escape the wrath of two other countries. There was patience. I'm not here to talk politics. I'm not here to tell you what the end result of this war is going to be. I am not here to tell you what God's plan is regarding these countries that are involved in a conflict. But I can tell you one thing, that it wasn't the desire of those in authority in the countries that no longer could tolerate nuclear weapon development, ballistic missile manufacturing and storing, missile launching. They came to the point where they addressed the people that were involved, that were going to become a threat to them, and they said, "You have a choice." And that choice was not taken seriously. Most likely, there was such a heavy influence of religious ideology, it was impossible for them to accept the terms by which the two countries would not end up destroying their country. They should have known that it wasn't a fair fight. Now, I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but from all outward appearances, they made a bad choice, and they were warned. I'm not here to speak any more about current events, but I'm here to tell you that this world finds itself under the same conditions that Iran found themselves under God telling them that judgment is coming. God telling them that judgment is coming. You know, those individuals under those circumstances didn't know when the bombs were to start falling. But they ended up being faithful to what they told them. There's going to be consequences for the behavior that we can't tolerate. Now, there's already been behavior on the part of this world that God cannot tolerate. That behavior is the crucifixion of the Son of God. So I want to turn to Mark. I'm going to turn to quite a few scriptures, but I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 12. I realize this is taking this out of context, but I'm going to try to bring it back into context again. This is a very privileged people that God gave special privileges to, and with those privileges came responsibilities. We're going to see what those men did with the privilege. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at that season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and they beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Well, the next verse says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen." This is a parable that's I'm taking out of context. But it's a parable that shows that God gave man responsibility to bear fruit for him. God placed him in his creation for his own glory. And what did man do? Because of his fallen condition, he chose to get everything out of what God had given him for himself, and to give nothing to God in return. And when God demanded a return, they took the very one that was his own son and they crucified him. Now this parable was basically spoken to the responsible Jew. Those that God had given the most responsibility to. And this is their failure in responsibility. This was the group of people that God gave the most privilege to. And if this is the best that man has to offer, we can say that our condition is no better. That we would have done the same thing and we would have ended up under the same judgment. I'm going to turn now to John chapter 12 because I want us to hear how God sees this world in responsibility to himself. Lord Jesus, was talking to his disciples about his death. He was anticipating his death. And he makes a reference to the world in connection to his death. And in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." That's the Lord Jesus' pronouncement of the world in which we find ourselves in. It's not the physical world. It's the moral condition of man in his fallen state. It's what we are by nature. It's what the race, the human race, under Adam's condition had become. And the Lord Jesus is looking at the world in light of the cross. You, every single person in this room, we stand before God in the light of the cross. We stand under the judgment of a holy God who has seen man take his son, who came in grace and crucified him. Now is the judgment of this world. Let's turn over to, again, a verse that I may take a little bit out of context in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Not only is man responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, man is responsible for seeing the power and heart of God on full display in all of the works that he performed for the blessing of man. We're responsible for knowing the testimony of his life, of his heart towards man. And what did they do with that knowledge? Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So we have two things in this verse. We have God's side of the cross, which is so important to understand. He was taken by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. God knew that he needed a lamb. God knew that he was going to have to provide himself a lamb. And so God knew in his foreknowledge that the cross was going to be the Lord Jesus to bear. There's the heart of God. God knew if he was going to have a family of which we, so many of us are a part of, are members of. He knew he was going to have to, from how eternity passed, he knew that it was going to cost him the giving of his son in order to provide a way in which fallen man, men in our condition, would be able to be brought back into fellowship and blessing with God. And so we have God's side. That is the side of love and grace. We have man's side. That is the side where man's heart was fully and completely told out by his actions in taking and crucifying the Son of God. And so we have the guilt of man in that. And so if you're without Christ, you are under the sentence tonight of the judgment of God for what this world did to the Son of God. It's a horribly solemn thought that God is going to ask you to answer for having crucified His Son. You're not going to have anything to say. You're going to stand before God and you're not going to have a word to say, and actually your heart is going to be filled with hatred for the God who came, who provided a substitute, a sacrifice. God's love is fully revealed in that act of the Lord Jesus giving His life on the cross. But that love, to anyone who will not answer to this pending judgment, will be rejected. And it will never be felt in your heart. You know, this evening we sit in this room and our hearts, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your heart is filled with the love of God. Because that is what comes when He gives us His life. But for a soul that rejects the mercy and kindness and love of God, who rejects that provision, who by the determinate counsels of God provided a sacrifice, if that's rejected, your heart will never know the love of God. You know, to all of us who have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can't even imagine what it's like for a soul to reject that salvation, to turn their back on the warning God is giving tonight and has been giving for 6,000 years. Let's go on to... It's not all going to be about God's judgment tonight, but we need to read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Fortunately, we're going to read an account of someone who did take advantage of the grace and mercy of God. But we need to read of those who would scoff at the warning that God is giving. So we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Just going to try to condense this. There are those who mock the warning that is given tonight. They would say this message of pending doom on this world has been preached for how long? Never happened. So I am going to question whether God is really a God of judgment. Well, you don't have to question that very long, because the Word of God gives us the account, the true account of the flood. And in this chapter, Peter is refuting those who won't consider God as the God of judgment. But He's already been a God of judgment. You know, it was interesting. We were in Branson, Missouri. It was in the fall. And we went to this creation museum. It was a really neat place. some real believers. They were living by their means, and so this place wasn't a fancy museum, but it was a trek through time. You went through, and all of these artifacts and they explained the creation process beautifully. And when we got to the flood, so it kind of went according to time. They got to the flood, and they held up a fossil. It was, you know what a fossil is. It's a dead fish or whatever that, you know, leaves a mark in sandstone or whatever. And they said, guess where this was found? It was found on Mount Everest. Fish on Mount Everest. So that means there was a flood. And that means God is a judge. And that means sometimes when his patience runs out, he acts as a judge. And tonight, the warning goes out that if you make light of what the Lord Jesus with his own words promised, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. So you say, you know, it's been 7,000 years. Okay? So can you remember what you were doing 7 days ago? I can remember there was a family that came to our house. They're sitting over there. I can remember back 7 days. Sometimes it seems like 7 days is a long time. But you know, the scripture tells us that 1,000 years to God is as a day. So if you're worried about the fact that God hasn't been true to his promise because all of these years have passed by, then you don't understand God. And that's understandable. 7,000 years seems to be, to me, like a long time, period of time. But not with God. He says it's just like 7 days. And so, wouldn't that make you a little bit concerned that if he's promised judgment, he'll carry it out when it's his time? We would just turn to one more verse in Acts chapter 17, because we're going to see that he's also promised not only judgment day, but he's appointed the judge. In verse 31, it says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Because he appointed a day. Not only does God promise judgment, but he promises he knows exactly when the judgment day is going to be. And he also knows who the judge will be. So my desire tonight for any soul that hasn't come to know the Lord Jesus as there's two places where God executes judgment. He executed his judgment at the cross. He's going to execute his judgment in a coming day. The question is, where will your sins be judged? Will they have been judged at the cross? Or are they going to be judged by God for all eternity as he banishes you into a lost eternity? It's a very, very, very serious thing. I trust that, you know, you're not having any doubts about who God is, or also about whether his word is faithful, because it is. Now I would like to turn to an Old Testament. We're just going a little, time's going faster than the speaker. So I would like to turn to an Old Testament account of God's judgment hanging over a group of people. Joshua chapter 6. We're going to try to go over through this very quickly because there's some very beautiful circumstances regarding this story of God's judgment. It says in verse 1 of Joshua 6, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hands Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. You shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." And so here is a city that is shut up for judgment. And you might think, wow, there's no hope. There's no hope for anyone inside of that city, except for we know that there was already a family because of the faith of a woman. Because of a faith of a woman who was not of very good character and knew that she needed deliverance from this coming wrath of a God who had already showed his power for quite some time. And she was wanting to get out from under it. But this city is shut up. And it reminds me of a verse in Mark chapter, chapter 3. If we could just turn to Mark chapter 3. Because I want you to understand that if you are in your sins and you're not heeding the warning that God has given and you don't believe the words of the Lord Jesus when he says this world's under judgment, then this is your condition. In Mark chapter 3, and verse 27 says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods." The Spirit of God is giving us a picture of the condition of this world. It is under the power of a strong man. That strong man is Satan. And there is no, by man's power, getting out from underneath the power that Satan holds and wields over this world, except a stronger than he. And so it's a picture of what we have here in Jericho. This city was shut up. The residents of this city were under pending judgment. And the only thing that could have possibly delivered them, which didn't happen, was the grace of God. Because we've spoken about that, Rahab the harlot, she was in the current of the grace of God at this point when the city was shut up. And so we have here God had given this city to the children of Israel, and then he told them, okay, I've got a little routine for you to carry out for me. I want you to get in a line. You're going to put the men of war in front. You're going to put the priests with their ram's horns next. You're going to put the ark following them. And then the hosts of the people are going to follow. and then you're going to march. The priests are going to blow the trumpets. You're going to march around the city one day. And then you're going to go back to your tents. And you say, what in the world does God have in mind with that procession of, you might say, noise-making trumpets? Well, I believe that God did it for two reasons. He wanted to give us a picture of what's happening today, today, right now. The trumpet of pending judgment, God is trying to get your attention. And the trumpet is being blown. God is offering deliverance. And he's making it plain, as it were. And how long, as we sit in the room here tonight, how many times have you heard the trumpet? Here we have 6 plus 7, I think that's 13. 13 times God warned the people of Jericho. Why? Why didn't God just give them instructions to go in and destroy the city? I believe it was because of the heart of God. I believe that God was giving every opportunity if there was somebody in that city that feared him. Oh yeah, there was a lot of people that were afraid. That's not the question. You know, there's two kinds of fear with God. There's a reverence of him, which he says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of blessing for you. If you'll put God where he belongs, and you'll have a reverential trust of him, then God has blessing for you. In this city, there was a lot of fear. But it's the kind of fear you read of in Revelation 21, maybe, where it says, the fearful and the... There's something, another expression. That's the condition of man that doesn't have a relationship with him and has rejected his mercy and has decided he doesn't want a relationship with him, but he's scared stiff of what's going to happen to him. And that's the kind of fear God does not like, because that shuts God's opportunity to provide deliverance from this individual who has that kind of fear. There was another kind of fear in Jericho, and that was Rahab. She had the right kind of fear. And so we have this process of God sending the children of Israel out day after day in this procession, blowing forth the trumpet, returning to their tent. And it just reminds us of the patience of God. And you know, on the seventh day, God says, I've got something different I want you to do. You know, this is the last day. And tomorrow, the walls of Jericho are going to fall. And judgment day is tomorrow. So what did he do? He told them to make a circuit around the city 7 times. You know, I think that's a picture of God's perfect patience. He is going to give you and I the greatest opportunity to take his offer of mercy. Now, you might say, yeah, but they were shut up. The gates were closed. There was no way out of that city. That's not true. Somebody had already gotten out of that city with the gates closed. The spies had been let down by a rope through a window. They had gotten out of the city, not through the gates. I just want to make a point. I trust that I'm not stretching the truth. But there was a way for those individuals to receive the mercy of God. Because there was God in that procession with an ark, and in that ark there was beautiful provisions for them. If we have time, we're going to go over that. But I believe there was a reason why the priests were blowing those trumpets. And I believe for a soul that wanted to lay hold of the mercy of God, that, you know the reason why I believe that? Was because God had sent two spies into the city before this took place. Now, I often wondered, why did God allow? It doesn't even seem like he told Joshua to send them. And I thought, I wonder if they were supposed to go. But what happened? Those spies went into that city. Where did they go? They went to Rahab's house. What was going on in Rahab's heart? She was repenting. God knew there was a soul, one soul, in that who would influence their family. And so in his providence, he sends two spies. They end up in a house where I wouldn't suggest anyone go. You wonder why? Well, probably because of the condition of Jericho. One house was no different than the others. This woman may have been a harlot, but were there any better houses? That was the condition. The sin of the, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll find out that this judgment that was hanging over Jericho had been prophesied over 400 years before, and I don't know, someone's going to be more technical than I am. I would appreciate knowing. It says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." He's speaking of the children of Israel actually possessing the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. He said, there's going to be a period in which I am going to patiently wait for the inhabitants of that land to repent. So I'm going to give the Amorites 400 years. This is the city that's under judgment. It has had the opportunity to respond to the grace of God for that long. And the reason why the judgment was come was because the iniquity of the Amorites was full and God was tired of it. And so when the spies entered into the house of a harlot, probably there was no better place to go. That was the condition of the city. And what did they find? They found a repentant woman. And so, let's talk about that woman, Rahab. Rahab, I'm just going to relay it. I want to do it in 5 minutes if I can. But she was a woman who understood that her condition was going to require the judgment of God. And God had already, she wasn't one who questioned whether God was going to judge or not. She had already, she'd paid enough attention to see the testimony of God through the children of Israel and all of the judgment that had happened to God's enemies. And so she knew. They were next. She knew it. And she said, I don't want that. I want mercy. And I'm wondering if there's anyone here tonight who is outside of the mercy of God. And you're expecting the judgment of God. And you're saying, I know that God has a remedy for my circumstances, but I don't want it. What was the remedy for this woman's circumstance? We won't go through the story as to how this remedy was told to her, but she showed kindness to the spies of the Lord. And she knew the heart of their God. And she knew he was willing to extend his mercy to her. And so she said, I'm going to make a deal. I will hide you. I will be a part of God sparing your life. But it's on a condition. I am going to lay hold of the God that you serve. And I am going to put, as it were, my faith in him to the test. And so they said, fine. Because of your faith, you take that scarlet line that you're going to let us down with. And when we leave, and when God's judgment comes to pass, your house is going to be marked by a scarlet line. And the judgment that Jericho falls under will not come upon you. You know, it reminds us of another story in Exodus chapter 12. Judgment was coming. Egypt was going to be under the same type of God's judgment. And it was necessary for those who were not going to fall under God's judgment to apply, to take a lamb, to kill it, and to apply its blood upon the doorposts. And that was the remedy for the sentence of judgment that God had placed on every house in Egypt. Not just the Egyptians, Israelites as well. It reminds us that, you know what, in our sins, we are a slave to Satan. They were slaves in Egypt, but God had a way to deliver them from that slavery. And he required that their house would have the blood applied. And so this is a picture of the gospel. If we want to be delivered from the wrath of God, if we want to come out from under the guilt of our sins, then we need, as it were, a scarlet line. You know, it would have been a humbling thing to crawl out the window of those men of Jericho. Would have been a humbling thing to open the window, crawl out, slide down that line. You have to take a low place, in other words, in order to get deliverance. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing that Rahab was able to bow her knee to the God who was going to execute judgment on Jericho. Doesn't appear as though, well, we know there wasn't anyone else. And so the judgment fell that next day, or, you know, after the seventh time around, the promise of God's judgment came true. Now I'd like to speak of a little bit, just for a few minutes, about the ark that was a part of the procession that the Israelites used in circling Jericho. You know, if there's someone here in this room tonight and you thought about being a Christian, but you think, I could never be a Christian. I couldn't change my life like those Christians around me. And I just couldn't do it. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I just want to encourage our hearts tonight that if you accept Christ as your Savior, you get out from underneath that pending coming judgment. God has every provision for you in order to live a life of fruitfulness for Him. Inside the ark, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to find three things. It says, verse 4 of Hebrews 9 says, verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holy place, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant. I'm going to start with the tables of covenant first. This was what God had given the children of Israel, and he told the children of Israel, when they asked for him to just tell them what to do, this was what God gave them as a standard that if they were going to be accounted righteous in their own efforts, then this was the agreement, the covenant that God was, you do these things and you'll be rewarded with life. Well, where was the covenant? Where was this table of stone? For really all of the children of Israel's journey, it wasn't in the hands of man. You know what happened when God gave the first covenant to man and said, You told me all you say unto us we will do, so here's the law. And before Moses got down from the mount, the law had to be dashed in pieces. Because man had not the ability to meet the righteous demands of God in his own efforts. So God had to come up with another plan. He said, okay, here's the covenant. You want to know what you need to do? I'll write it down for you. But he says, I'm not putting it in your hands. Because the very same thing. I want to teach you a lesson. I have no intention of making you righteous based upon your ability to satisfy the requirements of the covenant. But I'm going to put that covenant in the ark. And that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, who not only met all of the righteous requirements of God as a man. That's really not what saved us. He met the righteous requirements of God that the law created at the cross. In his death, he met every demand of God for righteousness. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read it because we don't have time to do any more than that. Do we then make a verse 31? Do we then make the law? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The value of the work of Christ establishes the requirements of the law. Every requirement of the law was met when God poured his wrath out on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why the law is in the ark. So what's next? It was Aaron's rod that budded. What was that all about? Well, there was a disagreement amongst the children of Israel. And they didn't like the fact that Aaron had been given so much responsibility and that he was speaking for God. He was representing the people for God. And they wanted to have, as it were, probably some credit. And so the ones who first came to the Lord, they ended up getting swallowed up by the earth in the judgment of God. Because God had a purpose for establishing Aaron as his intermediator, a high priest. Then the people looked at what God did. So the earth opens up and here's these families that are swallowed into the earth. Then the people look at that and they go, what's going on? You brought us into the wilderness to kill us. You know, why are you... Well, God says, bring me a rod. So every family brought a stick, just a rod. And they laid them before the Lord. And in the morning, there was only one rod that budded. That rod was Aaron's rod. What is that speaking to us of? You know, God can only find fruit on the ground of resurrection. That rod that budded speaks of, here's this dead rod. Out of it comes life. That is going to be the basis on which every single person who knows Christ as their Savior is going to bear fruit. It's going to be on the ground of resurrection. You know, these are beautiful truths. We may not understand them right away. We may not know how they apply. But we can detect when fruit is trying to be born in the first man. There's evidence. But God is teaching us a lesson. He's saying, I rose from the dead. That is the beginning. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're from resurrection on. That's where we are. That's our life. Aaron's rod, it budded. None of the others did. You know, we're not going to bear fruit in the energy of the flesh. What a wonderful... This is available for every soul that is willing to come out from underneath the judgment of God. Who is willing to avail themselves of the blood of Christ. God has provisions. And the last provision was a golden pot that budded. A golden pot of manna. I'd just like to give an illustration. I know we're going over a little time. I like to give an illustration, and those that know me and my wife, you probably think it's a little funny. But I thought about maybe asking my wife, you know, when I have a day where I'm a perfect husband, would you please mark the calendar with a PH, perfect husband? You know, there aren't any PHs on our calendar. You'd have to add an IL because all the days are imperfect, and I'm the guy that makes them imperfect. You know, the world is looking for those who they can idolize. And you know that I drive a lot through big cities, and every big city's got a big sports stadium, and I got nothing wrong with sports. But how can they build these huge stadiums and get this attraction? It's because they're looking for something to satisfy their hearts. And they think if somebody can play baseball better than I, then I can put them up on this pedestal of man really, really wanting to get more of them. But God has for us, He had in the ark a golden pot that was filled with manna. What God wants for our satisfaction, once we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, He wants us to feed on the one who was perfect. That vessel that the Lord Jesus filled was sinless. He had not the capacity to disappoint or dissatisfy his Father. God has in the ark provisions for us to be able to go through our lives, and he's got that perfect man who he wants us to enjoy. You know, the believer really never has a reason to be empty, because God has all the food. You know, the manna was in the ark, but there came a day when the ark wasn't necessary, because they went into the promised land, and then they didn't eat manna anymore. They didn't need to be thinking about life here on earth. They didn't need to think about, okay, I need to observe that life so that my life can be characterized by him. They had the old corn of the land. God has food. He has the Passover lamb, the manna, and the old corn. He's got plenty of provisions for us. And so tonight, we have a message. First of all, it's a warning. God has promised judgment, and he's given us enough proof that he's judged before, he'll judge again. He's provided a way of escape through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he's also provided every provision that we would need to go on through our lives with joy, with satisfaction, in relationship with him. And boy, that's really what I want. That's what we all want for any soul. That just think of what you're missing. If you're actually going through life without coming into a relationship with the God that we have just been speaking of, then I just pray, I long that you would end that distance from God, that rebellion, whatever it is, ideology, you know, your philosophy, who knows what it might be, but I long for you to come to know Christ.